We turn together this evening to the book of Revelation and chapter 3 to continue our study of this particular book. And at this point in time, to complete our study of the letters to the seven churches. We get all sorts of letters through our letterbox. Some are bills, and they require payment. Some are circulars, and we might bin them as being of no interest to us. Some are about holidays or other activities that might interest us, and we file them for future reference. Some might be from our best friend, and we read them carefully, and we put them somewhere safe. We will be replying to those letters in due course. Well, the letters to the seven churches are even more important for everyone in the world, whether they realize it or not. They contain the Savior's messages as to what and what not a local gathering of Christians should be. And already we have seen various lessons from chapter 2 in connection with the consideration of the churches mentioned there. We turn then this evening in Revelation chapter 3 to the remaining three letters that we have not yet considered. In some, we might say that they remind us that Christians and Christian congregations should not be lifeless, but loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not lukewarm, but diligent in service to him. And these three main ideas are the ones that we give attention to this evening. As Christians and as congregations, we should not be spiritually lifeless, but loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, not lukewarm about our faith in the Savior, but filled with energy and desire to serve and to please. The first letter then that we consider this evening is the letter to the church in Sardis. We might describe this as the lifeless church. It occupies the first six verses of this third chapter of Revelation. Sardis, the lifeless church. Where hope to depend upon us, the humans, in connection with this matter of salvation, the case at Sardis would be hopeless. The Savior comments upon the main body of this church as we find here in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. True believers in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ would shudder to hear such a revelation about the church that they were attending and belonged to. And in this particular case, there were a few true believers, a small number of them there at Sardis. For the Saviour goes on to say there in verse 4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Even in Sardis, in the midst of all of this unbelief and all of this unfaithfulness in the congregation there, even there, there were those who loved the Lord in a genuine way and who sought to serve him. There are so many things that can be said with respect to the church in Sardis, but we concentrate on some important reminders for us in this letter. The first is this: Christ knows the state of our hearts. As you and I might look about us in the congregation of the saints and see others there in the place of worship, we might think that we know these other people well, but we of course cannot see the heart. But the Lord Jesus Christ says to these professing Christians, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." He saw through all of the hypocrisy, all of the pretense, to the very depths of the being of each one of these folk, and he knew exactly what was there. You and I, with a fair bit of pretense, if hypocrites, might still be able to convince others that we were true believers. But you see, there is no fooling the Lord Jesus Christ, for he knows what is in man. I think we recognize that with respect to the church at Sardis, this is a message for our own day. Alas, alas, there are many spiritually dead churches and many spiritually dead professing believers. It is all a sham. They have the outward form of godliness, but they are whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Some of us were like that before we were saved. We needed to be born again. We were religious, perhaps going to a church which was ostensibly Christian, or even going to a church that was really Christian. But we did not know the Lord. We needed to be converted and brought to faith in Christ. And when we look back now, see how gracious God was to us in our darkness and waywardness, that he sent his Spirit that we might be born again and our lives were transformed. What a wonderful thing. What an unforgettable thing for true Christians. That the Lord loved us and gave himself for us and sent his Spirit into us in order that we might believe and be saved. But you see, here in Sardis, as it is today, there were many who outwardly embellished, as it were, a grave. The grave of their personal lives. For there was no true spiritual life there. And this letter to Sardis reminds us that however much a person or a church adopts the outward trappings of Christianity, they remain spiritual corpses. And what a challenge then, in this particular letter and these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Human beings might be taken in and regard this situation as a flourishing church of Christ. There might be wealthy folk there, and consequently everything in the building might be splendid. But you see, the Lord is not looking upon the building. It is man who looks upon the outward countenance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. So Christ knows the state of our hearts, and also Christ knows the solution to our problem. If we are merely outwardly professing faith in him, but inwardly are still dead in trespasses and in sins. What an exhortation, dear friends, we have here to stir us up from spiritual lethargy. Listen to the Saviour's words, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. These verses, well, it's one verse and a half, isn't it? This particular portion of the letter is so full of power, as the Lord Jesus Christ makes known that he knows what is going on. And as a faithful physician, he shows what the remedy needs to be. What we have here is a catalogue not of the preacher's expectations of the congregation, but of Christ's expectations of us. Be watchful, he says. Be looking out, because Satan, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, says Peter in his epistle, chapter 5 and verse 7. If I told you of a lion prowling in your hometown, you would watch, would you not? Be serious about it. Yes, you would. But Satan as far as mankind is concerned, is a far, far more dangerous enemy than any lion. Watch out. Strengthen. Strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. When the fence is falling down, new posts must be put in, and they must be strong and firm in order that the job may be done well in securing again the fence. And if it should be like that, dear friends, in connection with such relatively trivial and outward things, how much more so in connection with the spiritual life? How precious that walk with the Lord. And the Lord himself says, strengthen the things that remain. You see, true believers can learn from the things that these unbelievers at Sardis needed to do. For it is the same path for the true believer that is commended to the merely outward professor. He needs to be authentic. He needs to be as the true believer is. Remember. Remember. What changes of behavior are brought about by remembering, aren't they? Pharaoh's butler could say, I do remember my faults this day. And it reminded him how in prison he had met with Joseph, the man for the hour now, by whose interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, the nation was saved in the famine. And in the mystery of providence, Joseph's own family likewise. Remember how powerful the memory is. When we remember this or that, it changes our behavior, does it not? And so it did then. And what a blessed outcome in consequence. Hold fast. Hold fast. How many lives have been saved in the storm by holding fast to the mast or the fence or whatever else was at hand? Well, the numbers involved are unimaginable, aren't they? Over the course of history, it must have happened so many times, again and again, holding fast to the saving of someone's life. And so the Lord commends this spiritual holding fast. And repent. The need for repentance brings us back to the sin problem. And we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 10 that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. How wonderful, how beautiful is this turning away from sin with grief and hatred. This turning to Christ in faith and confidence. So there's much to learn there with respect to the letter to the church in Sardis. We've scratched the surface somewhat in order to bring to view these key points. At verse 7, we pass to Philadelphia. I have described Philadelphia as the loyal church. It's not my invention, it's there upon the face of the text that this was characteristic of the people there at Philadelphia. They were loyal when many were leaving. Commentators point out that the locations of the seven churches form an inverted horseshoe. And we start at the bottom of the horseshoe on the left-hand side, and we work up, as it were, to the top and round the top and down to the other side. And now at Philadelphia, we are approaching the bottom of the right-hand side as we look at the horseshoe, with Philadelphia followed by Laodicea. What a contrast there is between these last two churches. Yet, by the grace of God, there is hope for both. In the letter to Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus Christ stands before us as gracious and almighty. Following his self-description, he assures his readers, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." We read that in verse 8. Here we have Christ's character, his action, and his preserving, his preservation of his people. Christ's character as holy and true. At the beginning of verse 7 we read, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David." Holy and true. Christ is on the one hand awesome, and yet on the other hand utterly reliable, not so distant that a drowning Peter cannot call that he might be saved. Such had already been revealed to the prophet Isaiah. He reports of the angelic seraphim that they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You see, the bedrock of our faith is that God is absolutely pure and separate from all evil and deception, and consequently the Son of God is absolutely pure and separate from all evil and deception. And consequently, the incarnate Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, is absolutely pure and separate from all evil and deception. We can consequently be sure that God is utterly reliable, and that the eternal Son of God incarnate is utterly reliable. And how that fills our hearts with hope and with expectation and with reassurance. We fail so much. We are sinners still in thought and word and deed. But you see, the beauty of the Saviour draws out our hearts to Him and brings to us such encouragement. Christ is holy and true. In connection with Philadelphia, we see Christ's action as key holder. In verse 7, second half there, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Takes me back to my days of youth, working in Martin's Bank. And you had certain responsible members of the staff in the branch who were the key holders. Probably only two out of a dozen or more in the bank. And they held the main keys. And so if you wanted to be into the building, you might have to wait for them coming along to open the door. Certainly if you wanted to be in the safe where all the money and important documents were and so on, you would be utterly dependent upon them opening the way so that you could access what you needed to have. And indeed, in those times, you needed both of them to be there, because there would be two locks on the door, two locks on the safe, and it would be necessary for both of the key holders to be there, because neither of them had both of the keys. Each had one. If you are going on your holidays to London, and you go to the Tower of London, you may encounter the guard who is the one with the keys. He can let you into the various rooms that you would not otherwise see. And you need to move with the crowd with him, or you might be left behind and locked in. People these days like to think that they can manage well enough without Jesus Christ. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the one who has the key of David. He is the one who opens and no man shuts. He is the one who shuts and no man opens. So it's not a good position to be in, to be out of Christ, not to know Christ, not to trust Christ, not to believe in Christ. Not only is it a problem in this life with respect to spiritual things, but it is utter disaster in the next life. For such will find themselves locked out of heaven with no key to get in. They will find themselves locked in hell with no key to be able to get out. And you see how important it is to be looking to Christ and to trust, be trusting in Christ, because all entrances and exits of life, as it were, are in His hand. He that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Aren't you so glad, believer, that it is so? That Christ has the keys. And you can always be safe and secure when you know Him and the power of His resurrection. So there is Christ preserving of his own, and that comes out in this particular letter as well. Those who believe, for those who believe, there is nothing, literally nothing to fear. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is in absolute control. There's nothing that is outside of his control. So in verse 10 we read this reassurance to the folk here at Philadelphia. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. You see what a blessed state and condition true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are. The Lord Jesus Christ does not promise us a life of ease from trials and temptations, but he does promise us that we will be safely kept when the time of trial comes. And you and I, we have no idea in advance, necessarily, when that might be and how it might arise. When a loved one dies, it is a great challenge, but Christ is a sufficient comforter. When there are dangers abroad, such as was experienced in the Second World War, the possibility of invasion by the enemy, how that would fill people's hearts with fear. But you see, believers had a trust in the Lord and did trust in the Lord. And it was a fine witness to others. And then we have Laodicea, the final one of these seven churches. The lukewarm church, as it is inevitably described. Few of us care to have a lukewarm cup of tea. That is neither one thing nor the other. You might enjoy an iced tea. That's not my particular drink. But otherwise, you want that tea to be hot. The idea of something in the middle. Well, if one is poorly and can't drink hot tea, then one might make do with lukewarm tea, but that is not our natural drink, we might say. And what is true in connection with physical things is true also in connection with spiritual things. The lukewarm church, or the lukewarm believer, is neither one thing nor the other, and will end up rejected. Here the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes that there's nothing lukewarm about him. There is such a finality about Christ. There's such an absoluteness about Christ. And so the letter begins with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ by this unusual name, the Amen. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, we read in verse 14, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. As you probably do know, the Hebrew word Amen means firm and settled. And so at the end of our prayers we use Amen in the sense, so let it be. As in name of Christ, the Amen, it underlines the veracity, the truthfulness, the reliability of all that he says. He is the faithful and true witness. Scientists, historians, and theologians may contradict him, but make no mistake about it. At the end, the very end, he will be vindicated and he will prevail. And it will be seen that every word is yea and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. His every word will be upheld at God's final review. Jesus, the Amen. We see in connection with Laodicea this disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is one of revulsion. The Lord Jesus here is extremely blunt when he says in verses 15 and following, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There's such a difference, isn't there, between a person's material benefits and a person's spiritual benefits. So the richest man in the world can be living in absolute poverty, spiritually speaking. It's a reminder to us, we're not against material things because they are the good gifts of God, but it's a reminder to us that we must always keep things in proportion. The state of our heart and spiritual things far, far excel anything else in life. We are confronted here in Laodicea with the tragedy of spiritual complacency. Satisfaction with a state of being that does not involve that warmth of devotion to Christ and that experience of his love. What a disaster, dear friends, not to know the truth about ourselves. Is it not time to heed the call of Christ? For so many, that is the great need, isn't it? The absolute need with respect to their life. They might be in a church, belong to a congregation, but they are strangers concerning Christ and the things of Christ. What a tragedy to be going along with those who are saved in an unsaved condition. To be going along with the children of light, but still to be in darkness. And so the Lord Jesus Christ challenges these folk at Laodicea, content with the outward form of Christianity. But they are neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, and Christ will have none of that. It is time, is it not, to heed the Saviour's call. And thanks be to God that Christ is still calling. As long as we are in this world, it is a day of spiritual opportunity to seek the Lord while he may be found. Can't find any better words to conclude this particular address than what we find here in verse 20 in chapter 3. What a picture here is set before our eyes, dear friends. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. How so common a thing, how so true to life, yet how so absolutely expressive of what the need of we sinners is. To hear Christ and to open the doors of our hearts to Christ. He stands at the door. And he knocks. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, he promises, and will sup with him, and he with me. It's clear what you and I must do, is it not? To get that door opened to Christ, as we would to any friend, but this the one who is the friend of sinners. So let us seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Our closing psalm is Psalm 80. We're singing verses 14 to the end. Of us, we thee beseech, return now unto thine, look down from heaven in love, behold and visit this thy vine, this vineyard which thine own right hand hath planted us among, and that same branch which for thyself thou hast made to be strong. And then in verse 17, O let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, the son of man, for thyself thou madest strong. Just these verses to the praise of God. Psalm 80, 14, to the end.
O God of hosts, with thee beseech, have remnant to thine. Look down from heaven in love, behold, and visit this thy vine, this vineyard which thine own right hand hath planted us among, and that same branch which for thyself thou hast made.
Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we would pray that the light of thy countenance might shine upon us. And we know that whatsoever trials, temptations, difficulties, or oppositions might come our way, it will be well with our souls, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So grant to us, O God, grace so to do, amidst the trials and the temptations of this present passing life, the various circumstances that might weary us, or indeed frighten us, may we be looking steadfastly to the Lord Jesus Christ and have that comfort of soul in knowing him and the power of his resurrection. For in him we will be safely kept through all of these trials and all of these difficulties, and he will bring us to that our eternal home, to be with Christ, which is far better. May we live, O God, in holy anticipation of that day when we shall see him, and we shall be like him, and we shall be with him forever and forever. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.